Let's read from God's Word, and as the pastor said, we'll read from Psalm 33. I'll read the whole psalm today. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen.
I haven't got a slide up on screen this morning, so just to put you in the picture of where we're going this morning, we began our series in Genesis last week, and we began with verse 1. There was enough in just that first verse about the glory of God. So we considered verse 1 last week, and so now I'm building on that, and we're looking at verses 1 to 23 this morning. That is our focus, or 1 to 25, sorry. 1 to 25 is our focus this morning. So some things are similar to last week, but I'm not going to repeat all of last week. You can always go back and listen to last week's sermon. I'll take a few things for granted. So we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. And the point is simply this. It's the same point as last week. This chapter is calling us to behold our God. We saw that in verse 1 alone last week. It's the theme of the rest of the chapter. And so with that in mind, let's read from God's holy word. So boys and girls, are you ready to hear from God's word? So we're going to read about the days of creation. And maybe just as we read those days in creation, boys and girls, you can think of maybe a picture in your mind just to try and sort all the information out. Because you know how it goes, there's 6 days in a row and different things happen. So see if you can work it all out. Right, let's listen to the word of God. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the nights and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what an amazing universe we live in. From our vantage point, there's not many stars that we can see and that are visible to the naked eye. And yet we know there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And of course, although to the naked eye the stars look so small, they are massive, are they not? Billions of times greater than the sun. That's how big some of the stars are. And all these stars are so far away, It would take more than a lifetime to travel to them. The closest star is Alpha Centauri, I believe, unless that's changed. And it would take 20 years in a spaceship to get there. That's just the closest one. Boys and girls, can you imagine having 20 birthdays in a spaceship just to go and have a close look at a star? Whatever way you look at the universe, doesn't it boggle the mind? It's absolutely incredible, even to the point of overwhelming. How much greater then is the God who made them all and called them by name? I don't share these things about creation with you, that we go away and worship the creation, rather that we stand in awe of God. As Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so we're picking up where we left off last week, and last week we considered the most sublime verse in all of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's sublime because it speaks of God's supreme rule, his self-existence, his eternal nature, and that he is the creator of everything. Put simply, it's the grand introduction to the character of God. And what's true of that very first verse is true, of course, of the rest of the chapter. And so this morning we're considering verses 2 to 25 to continue beholding the character of God. The whole chapter, as you know, is concerned with God. The name of God is mentioned some 35 times in this first chapter. And as one commentator, Jim Boyce, points out, grammatically speaking, there is only one subject in all of these verses, God himself. He says in these verses we are told that God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, God created, and explained to the man and woman what he had done. At every turn, the subject is God, you see. And so come with me again this morning to see who God is and what he has done. In short, come and behold God. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to bring again some issues of interpretation to the service. We did this last week, and last week we appreciated that Genesis 1 to 3 is the same as the rest of Genesis. It's the wholly inspired word of God, and it's historical like the rest of Genesis. It all fits together. And you can go back and listen to that sermon as to the reasons as to why that is. This morning, I'm going to say something about the days of creation. How long are the days? We just need to deal with that. How long are the days of creation? My working assumption this morning is that these are 24-hour days in sequence. In context, a 24-hour day fits with this grand display of power. The phrase evening and morning points in that direction. And there's nothing. You delve into the text and you look at all its contours and you don't find anything that explicitly refers to long periods of time. And of course, later in the Bible, it treats the days as 24-hour days, because in the Ten Commandments, we get our pattern of our work week based on creation. In the Ten Commandments itself, it mentions the reasons and says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and so then you need to have a rest too. Not that God needed a rest, but you know what I'm saying. It's the pattern for our work week. And so the Westminster Confession gets it right when it speaks of 6-day creation. So I just want to put that right up front. So you can take a big deep breath, maybe, that I'm not going to do anything dodgy this morning with the text. But I do want to highlight it for another reason as well. Because we don't want to go around waving this as the only badge of orthodoxy either. It's true that many who disagree with this position are not orthodox. Many oppose this position because they have caved into evolutionary theory and sold out to Scripture. We know many have done that. But to be truthful, we also need to recognize that there are other orthodox Christians who have a high view of Scripture as we do, but do come out differently. We do need to be aware of that. I'm not going to go into all those different theories like the framework theory and the day-age theory. Suffice to say, they all fall short at some point. But the people who are holding on to them are not trying to do anything dodgy with the text. They uphold Genesis 1 to 3 as the Word of God, and Adam and Eve as real historical figures. They just come out differently. And so we do need to be discerning and truthful when we talk about this topic and when we deal in our dealings with others. But now that I mention the days of creation, I also mention it so we don't get bogged down in all the theories of this or that theory that other people have come up with. Because if we're going to do that, we're just going to miss the point, aren't we? I remind us again this morning, as last week, do not miss the main point of Genesis 1. Although the book speaks into so many contemporary issues, and we're going to see that in our series. It's so beautiful in framing our Christian worldview. But although it speaks into so many different issues of the day, let's not forget, first and foremost, this chapter is about beholding God. It's not just a chapter about this or that theory. It's a chapter about praise and worship of the God who has created all things. So now that we've dealt with the length of the days, let's begin noticing from the outset then that it is the triune God who creates. Here's the first thing we see this morning. It's the triune God who creates. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. The Father is involved. He speaks. God said, "Let there be light." The Son is involved because we know from the Bible that nothing is made without Christ. John 1:1, which very intentionally mirrors Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the Son is involved, the Father is involved, the Son is involved, and what verse 2 shows us now is that the Holy Spirit is also involved in creation. He too is playing a role in this creative work. Psalm 104:30 reflects on that when it says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So as one theologian, Berkhoff, says, all things are at once out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And so we see all three persons involved, and we even may be pointed to the particular role of the Holy Spirit here. It says, we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That imagery comes up again and comes up later in Deuteronomy 32:11 again. And in that passage, the Lord likens himself to an eagle. And it's using all this picture imagery to help us comprehend deep concepts. Why is the Holy Spirit here likened to a bird hovering over its young? It would seem to suggest, firstly, the intimacy of the Holy Spirit in creation. God is not a standoffish, a God who stands far away. He is not cold and distant. He is intimately involved. So it suggests the intimacy there, but more than that, it suggests the intimate life-giving involvement of the Holy Spirit. The life-giving involvement in creation of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's do the theological maths for a moment. That's consistent with the Holy Spirit's particular role in creation and redemption, is it not? See, if the role, to use three A's to keep this in our minds, three-letter A's, if the role of the Father is to be the author of creation and author of salvation, and the role of the Son is to be the accomplisher, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to be the applier, the executor. You see, he applies the work of the Trinity in creation and also, of course, in redemption. And so from the outset then, we can appreciate the involvement of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That should already blow our minds. How can there be one God and three persons and all interplaying in this different way and yet this unified way? The second verse of the Bible gets us thinking already about deep things. From the outset, creation is an act of the triune God. Second, we notice that God brings order out of the chaos. Isn't it great that we can do science? And the reason we can do science is because we are in an orderly universe. So Johannes Kepler, he's known as the father of modern astronomy. He's the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion. He's the originator of the term satellite. And when he looked and noted the design and order that's in creation that he observed, he said, "The undevout astronomer is mad." Because he just couldn't see it any other way as he observed the order in creation. Genesis 1 shows us how that order came about. First, God had created the raw material, and that's what we read about in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Hebrew for without void, without form and void is tohu and bohu. Tohu and bohu. It's a rhythmic expression and common for a place that is disordered and empty. It's a place uninhabitable and uninhabited. And over this uninhabitable earth is a darkness, which emphasizes emptiness, and the deep refers to the ocean. So just as a potter starts out with a lump of clay, so God begins with a lump of chaos. But out of that chaos, God brings the breathtaking order of the rest of the chapter. Interestingly, the language itself of Genesis 1 speaks of a beautiful order. The language itself actually speaks of order. A few commentators have pointed out that the number 7 is prominent in chapter 1. Earlier I mentioned the name of God is mentioned 35 times. The heavens are mentioned 21 times. The earth is mentioned 14 times. The seventh paragraph has three sentences of seven words. Seven Hebrew words, of course. And do you know what the middle word is? The seventh day. And that everything is created good is mentioned 7 times. So then there seems to be even an order in the actual language that's used. But most importantly, there's an order in the creation itself. In very general ways, we see God giving form and order to the world by a process of differentiation. Day 1, light is separated from darkness. Day 2, water is separated from sky. Day 3, land is distinct from water. In more specific ways, we see God giving order to kinds of vegetation and kinds of animals. Now, today in biology, I'm sure the young people must know this, that there's a taxonomy, and in our day, the taxonomy sort of goes domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. You can see I haven't memorized that from my science classes. I had to look at my notes. That's how it goes, isn't it? That's the taxonomy today. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't give us a complete taxonomy. But knowing that God created the different kinds highlights order. And order from the beginning. You'll notice that there is nothing by chance. Nothing is random. The idea that we've evolved from slime is a cruel joke. Every kind has been determined by God. Now, we know that there can be evolution within a species, as selective breeding shows, but that's quite a different thing to saying one species can evolve into another. The so-called missing links are still missing. And this order that God has brought about that we see in the text is done with such wisdom. Everything works together in perfect harmony. Did you know that the slant of the earth is tilted at an angle of around 23.5 degrees, which gives us our seasons? So, if the earth is not tilted right, well, all the vapors go south and north, ice piles up. Continents of ice pile up. We lose our seasons. And if the moon is any closer, our tides would inundate the continents. Everything would collapse if it's not at the right tilt. Forget about global warming. Pray that the earth doesn't wobble off its correct tilt. Boys and girls, how do penguins stay ice-free? How come they're not loaded with lots of ice from all the snowfalls? You ever think about that? Well, ice crystals don't stick because God gave them nanoscale ridges and interlocking hooks on their feathers. We could go on and on with these examples to observe the beautiful order that God has created in this creation. And so as Psalm 136 says, to him who by understanding made the heavens, stand in awe of God. And of course you can see this wise ordering also beyond the text we're looking at this morning. You can see it in marriage, and you can see it in family, and you can see it in the church. How God orders all things. And we'll see that more as we get in further into Genesis. But before we move on, let me just highlight what this means for the present day. See, in the post-fall situation, we see how sin has brought disorder. The creation groans. Marriages and relationships are breaking. Children are running amok. Churches are sometimes characterized by disorder. Maybe you are someone here this morning who regrets the chaos that sin has brought into your life. And maybe you just wonder, is there any hope of untangling the rat's nest? Well, as we consider the order in God's creation, let's not forget how he is bringing order again through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the demon-possessed man in the Gospels, in Mark 5, Legion. No one could go near the bloke, and his life wasn't just a mess. He was wild. They even tried to chain him down. They didn't want him anywhere near the township or city. But then Jesus stepped into his life, and everything changed. Once Jesus has stepped into his life is characterized by peace. And he's a picture of peace. Just as Jesus calmed the storm, so he calmed the storm of sin in that man's life and the effects of sin. His life was put back together. And so here's just a little reminder that we need to be in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Because not only will you receive the forgiveness for your sins, through the power of Christ, marriage, family, church life will be reordered in the way that it was always meant to be. Sin has ruined the order. But by grace, it's been restored. Now, we know it's not going to be perfect on this side of heaven, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and our families and our marriages. It's not perfect on this side of heaven, but nevertheless, don't underestimate the power of the gospel to bring order out of chaos, to bring beauty out of chaos. For he's a powerful God. And so let's consider now the awesome power of God. God brings order to the creation not only in wisdom, but also in power. Referring to God's power, theologians often speak of God's omnipotence. Omni, Latin meaning for all, potent, and Latin meaning power. God is all powerful, and there's no better place to go than Genesis 1. God creates by the power of his voice. God didn't even lift a finger to create the 2 trillion galaxies and counting. Psalm 148:5 celebrates, for he commanded and they were created. Consider the power not only in the first act of creation, but also in the days of creation. Day one, let there be light. We know the words well, but isn't it staggering to read? Let there be light, and there was light. Day two, let there be an expanse, and so the sky is created. And then Psalm 104 reflects on that and celebrates that, quote, stretching out the heavens like a tent. That's how easy it was, just to stretch the heavens like a tent. Day three, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. Well, that doesn't just happen by a natural consequence. Again, God's power at work. And so Psalm 33 celebrates that power and says he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. On day three, we also read, let the earth sprout vegetation. That can't happen by natural occurrence. There's no sun yet. There's no photosynthesis just yet. By God's power. Day four, and God said, let there be lights, and the sun and moon appear. Psalm 136 reflects on that show of power and celebrates to him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. Day five, and let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above, and so it happens. Day six, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and so it happens. I think you get the point. This is a show of raw power. When someone takes their V8 down the road and revs their V8 engine, they're trying to show their power, aren't they? Well, Genesis 1, in a far greater way, is showing forth the power of God. And that's why the Psalms, they continue to come back to it again and again to celebrate and praise God for such a show of power. He is the omnipotent God. And you not only see that in just the way God creates. Again, picking up from last week, notice again that there are no rivals. God rules supreme. No one is there challenging the power of God. You know, all the dodgy creation myths that floated around in the time of Genesis, there was always a struggle between the gods. No struggle here. And you know, in day four, that has the longest commentary. Day four has the longest commentary in Genesis 1. And you know why? It mentions the lesser light and the greater light. Boys and girls, what's the lesser light and the greater light? It's the sun and moon, isn't it? Funny, why didn't it just mention the sun and the moon? There is a Hebrew word for those things. It doesn't mention the sun and the moon. Because, you know, there are people in the time of Genesis, in the time of the Israelites, there are people running around worshipping sun gods, worshipping moon gods, and worshipping every other god under the sun. Because you remember from last week, those cultures at the time were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. But then in this creation account, they're not mentioned at all. There are no rivals. And anything people think of worshipping as a god, God just says, well, it's just a lesser light and a greater light. That's all it is. You see? It's all a show of power. God is the supreme God and he has all power. As Psalm 147:5 says, great is the Lord and abundant in power. That's the God we meet in the first chapter of the Bible. And of course we know it's the God we meet in salvation. Because who can raise the dead? No one can raise the dead, and no prophet in the history of the world has ever conquered death. No one has even had the audacity to say of being raised from the dead. No prophet from any religion has said that, claimed it, or done it. Jesus did. Because he is God and he has all the power of God. And so God, the same power in creation, God exercises in redemption to drive back the curse. To drive back the curse in Legion's life. To drive back the curse in your life when you come to Christ. See, that's the power of God, and one day it will be finished. It's just a start now. A frustrating start because we want the work to be done now. We want to experience all the power of God now so we don't have to struggle with sin anymore. It's just a start now. But the work that he has begun in you, he will complete. That's the power of God. And then ultimately one day, and when Jesus returns, the power of God will be displayed again and recreating a new heavens and a new earth. Even better than what was before. We begin in a garden, we end in a city. So in conclusion, what does this all mean this morning? In the first place, it's a call to worship. Take time to meditate on who your God is and who mine is. Again, I put it to you that our conception of God is often far too small. Isaiah 40:25 says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number and calling them all by name. In other words, have a look through the Hubble telescope. See, stand in awe of God. There's a song that goes like this. Good words, indescribable, uncontainable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. So in the first place, this is a call to worship. In the second place, if you're not a believer here this morning, I urge you to turn back to your Creator. God rules supreme and he is not to be messed with. His power will either be for you or against you. And you can see from Genesis 1 that there are no rivals. They are all put to shame. All who stand against God will be put to shame. You need to return to your God. You need to return to your Creator. Come back. And he will receive you back through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way back. because God is doing a recreation, as I mentioned. He hasn't turned his back on this world as he could have done, as he had the power to do. Rather, he shines his light into the world again. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not perish." Whoever believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Bring the chaos of sin in your life to Christ. For through his death and resurrection, by the power of his death and resurrection, he has overcome the chaos of sin. Come to Christ as you are, and by grace, and by wisdom, and by power, he will reorder your life as it was meant to be. And then finally, if you are a believer, be encouraged. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This same God who spoke light has spoken light into your heart. Be encouraged, because you are on the right side of God's power. His power is for you. His grace has rescued you, and your life has been reordered. And one day, you'll enter that city where there is no need for sun and no need for moon, for the glory of God gives it light. Amen.